Psalm 56. I'll just read it firstly and then a commentary, and then we can pray it together. Be gracious to me, O God, for my enemies attack me. They trample me down. Wave after wave of them pursue me. They give me no respite as they bear down upon me. And then, as you'd expect, and you find it every now and then in the Psalms, a refrain that gets repeated. And the refrain reads, I thank God, I praise God and God's word, I trust in God, and I'm not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? A sentiment that's picked up by Paul in his Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, well, who is against us? The psalm goes on. All day long they discredit my words. Their only thought is to harm me. They band together in ambush. They track me down to take my life. You have kept an account of my turmoil. You have kept a record of my tears. My enemies will retreat when I call on you. This I know, that God is on my side. And then the refrain, I thank you, God. I praise God and God's word. I trust in God and I'm not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? I am bound by the vows I made to you, O God. I will carry them out as I offer you my thanks. You have delivered me from death. You've kept my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk in the presence of God and enjoy the light of the living. There's one verse that I've omitted from what you find in your Bible, and the church doesn't reproduce it in the liturgy anywhere either. And it reads, and I'm sure you'll see why it's been left out, repay them for their crimes. In your anger, God, cast them down. A very understandable feeling of someone who is obviously under enormous pressure, but it's not a feeling filled with grace. So let's look at it a little. You have kept an account of my turmoil. You've kept a record of my tears. The psalmist knows, and we're asked to know, that God is aware of his sufferings. They're not forgotten. And we think of Jesus, who is with us in our journey. His tears mingled with ours. Verse 13, you have delivered me from death. You've kept my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk in the presence of God and enjoy the light of the living. There's two ways that I understand you could read those verses there. One is, either the psalmist has already experienced deliverance and has now come to offer God thanks, or he's so sure of God's answer that he knows his request is as good as answered. He trusts that the prayer is answered, even though it may not yet have come about. It's a simple psalm, I think. I don't want to say any more about it. So let's pray it together in choir. Be gracious to me, O God, for my enemies attack me. They trample me down. Wave after wave of them pursue me. They give me no respite as they bear down upon me. I thank God, I praise God and God's word. I trust in God and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? All day long they discredit my words. Their only thought is to harm me. They band together in ambush. They track me down to take my life. You have kept an account of my turmoil. You've kept a record of my tears. My enemies will retreat when I call on you. This I know, that God is on my side. I thank you, God. I praise God and God's word. I trust in God and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? I am bound by the vows I made to you, O God. I will carry them out as I offer you my thanks. You have blessed death. You have kept my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk in the presence of God and enjoy the light of the living. Psalm 57. Again, we can pray this with Jesus. I'll read it first. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. Where else can I hide? In the shadow of your wings. It could be translated, and perhaps better, in the shade of your wings. It's a slightly different feeling, but they're both possible. So I'll read what I have here. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge till the destructive storms pass by. So he wants to hide, and the image is partly from the temple, the cherubim, and their wings spread over the hilasterion, the mercy seat. And that's where they imagine God touching the earth, under the wings. So he wants to get in there with God, protected. So I'll start again because I'm talking too much at the moment. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. Where else can I hide? In the shadow of your wings I take refuge till the destructive storms pass by. I cry to you, God the Most High, as you carry out for me your loving designs. Send from heaven, save me. Frustrate the desires of those who assail me. Send me your love that never fails. I'm lying down among lions that greedily devour human prey. Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharpened sword. Arise, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory shine on earth. They set for me a trap, a net, to ensnare me. They dug a pit in my path, but they fell in it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will thank you, Adonai, O God, among the peoples, Among the nations I will sing your praise, for your covenant love is as encompassing as the heavens, your faithfulness as the skies. Arise, O God, above the heavens, let your glory shine on earth. So a small comment on that psalm. Verse 1, in the shadow, in the shade of your wings, I take refuge till the destructive storms pass by. The psalmist is taking refuge in God's presence till some calamity passes. It seems that he's being falsely accused of something. And how dreadful that would be. And the judgment, a much better system than we've got, the judgment, according to custom, takes place in the morning at the city gate, the square, because it's the only place to have it. So the accusation is made. Next morning, it's judged. And it's either way. We wait for years or months or whatever. And we call it justice. Back to this. So the psalmist pleads with God to intervene on his behalf to ensure a just verdict, because he is innocent. He trusts that God's faithful covenant love, committed love, hesed, will dispel the darkness with the rising sun. And that's the refrain. Arise, O God, above the heavens, let your glory shine on earth. Let the world, let the people of the city see, because the glory of God is a person who's fully alive, see me freed and the verdict just. And that'll see how wonderful God is. Rather than await the dawn, the psalmist wants to hurry it on with his expectant hope that God's faithful covenant love will light up the heavens like the first rays of the rising sun. And this is quite a subtle but beautiful point of the psalm, he realized that he's praying, but it's not God who needs to wake up, it's himself. He has to wake. And so he's remaining vigilant. He's confident that God has heard his cry. His accusers will be caught like animals in a trap that they've set for him. The beautifully confident conclusion comes out of a lot of suffering and profound trust in God. God's love, he says, that never fails. God's covenant love and faithfulness. St. Augustine, in his commentary on this psalm, sees it as celebrating the passion of Jesus. We are invited to contemplate the pierced heart of Jesus on the cross. John chapter 8, when, Jesus' words, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am, is the strict translation of that text. I am is ego eimi. And you might remember in the burning bush scene, ego eimi ho'on is the translation of Yahweh. I am who I am, ego eimi. I am the being. I am the will be. Who will be. So when you see ego eimi, and you see it throughout John's Gospel, it's a declaration that in Jesus God is revealed, the burning bush. He's now the burning bush. We think of the innocent Jesus trusting in God and confident that the darkness of crucifixion and death will be dispelled by the light of the new dawn, the resurrection. For as the ultimate dawn is when we, for us, the ultimate dawn is when we share in Jesus' risen life. And in that brass icon you're looking at, or sculpture, you've got Jesus dying, yes, and that's the feeling of this psalm, but he's commending his spirit to God, knowing that he will be taken into God's embrace in the morning. The refrain includes a prayer: let your glory shine on earth. Introducing the birth of Jesus, Luke draws on the imagery of this psalm. And we read Luke chapter 1, by the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us. That's verse 78 of chapter 1 of Luke. And when Jesus is born, and that's the next scene, he's the one who is raised up for us on the dawn. When Jesus is born, a quote again from Luke chapter 2 now, a multitude of the heavenly host praised God. So he has the whole cosmos, the whole stars. Stars and angels are kind of the same often. They're like just images for the one reality, the divine heavenly beings that praise God. Well, the stars and the whole heavens are dancing with joy when Jesus is born. A multitude of the heavenly host praised God, saying, glory to God in the highest heaven. God's glory, God's radiant beauty, is revealed on earth in Jesus and in everything Jesus was, said, and did. And a reflection now from Paul's letter that I think can accompany this psalm. In his second letter to the Christian communities in Corinth, a very beautiful letter in part, especially this part, Paul recalls a scene from the book of Exodus. The people have worshipped a golden calf. Moses pleads with God to remain present to his people in spite of their sin. God cannot reveal his glory directly to the sinful people. That would mean their destruction. So God reveals God's glory to Moses, who will mediate God's presence to the people. The reflected glory of on Moses' face, as described in Exodus chapter 34, the reflected glory on Moses' face authenticates his words as the word of God. But even this reflected glory causes the people to be afraid. So Moses puts a veil over his face. It's an image, of course, but quite a powerful one to protect the people. The symbolism of the veil on Moses' face, is carried over into the curtain veiling the inner sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. God is present among his people, but necessarily veiled. Hence the longing of the people, which you find in a lot of the Psalms, to see the face of God. And the promise that one day, Isaiah promises, you shall see and be radiant like Moses. Paul is comparing God's revelation through the ministry of Moses with the new revelation, the revelation of God in Jesus through Paul's ministry. The ministry entrusted to Moses came in glory, we're told, and was demonstrated by the transfiguration of Moses' face. the ministry entrusted to Paul came with, quote, in abounding glory, greater glory, as is dramatically portrayed by Paul's disciple Luke in the scene of Jesus' transfiguration on Mount Tabor. And now I'll read the text for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 to 18. One of the finest passages in any of Paul's writings. We act, says Paul, with great boldness. Not like Moses, he's putting a twist on the story to make the point he wants to make. He's not pretending, this is the original purpose of the authors of Exodus, but he's taking a story well known and putting a new slant on it in the light of his experience of Jesus. So I'll go back. We act with great boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside, because something more beautiful has happened. A starlight is set aside when the sun rises. Their minds were hardened, indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the old covenant, the same veil is still there, since only in the Messiah, which is the meaning of the word Christ, of course, is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, Paul says with great anguish, whenever Moses is read in the synagogues of the world, a veil lies over their minds. But when we turn to the Lord Jesus, the veil is removed. So he's in calling on his co-religionist Jews to have a look at Jesus and see him as the fulfillment of their dreams, not counter to them. Paul goes on, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul keeps insisting on the importance of freedom, of course. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. The mirror is Jesus. The Greek word there is icon. In a mirror, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, the Spirit. And he goes on, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the icon, the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus the Messiah as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, this is the word of God, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Paul, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, is the longest meditation on an Old Testament scene anywhere in the New Testament, and he's that crucial scene of Moses coming down from the mountain glowing with the radiant light of the glory of God. And of course it's beautiful, and Paul wants people to see Jesus as the fulfillment of that. So look at Moses, yes, but let Moses get you to face towards Jesus. And I did all that because it's very relevant to reading the Psalms. And whatever's beautiful in the Psalms is much more beautiful when it reaches its fulfillment in Jesus. Paul concludes with a beautiful description of the essence of the Christian life, enjoyed by all those who welcome the proclamation of the gospel. Christ is the wisdom of God, a breath of the power of God, a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. These are all texts from the Book of Wisdom. A reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God and an image of God's goodness. Christ is the mirror, the image of God. And when with unveiled faces, so we've got nothing to hide, so we allow the veils that are covering us to fall away, with unveiled faces we contemplate Christ, we see there the glory of God. As Moses was transformed when he went into the presence of God, so are we. For us Christians, however, for all of us, it is into Christ that we are transformed. It is God's Spirit who brings about this transformation, for it is the Spirit who is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. The redeeming, healing, and saving love of God, revealed in the heart and on the face of Jesus, invites us to look upon him with faces unveiled. Daring to believe the good news, we contemplate Jesus and we are bathed in his light. He gives us the Spirit who purifies our hearts. It's God whose glory we contemplate on the face and in the heart of Jesus. It's God's Spirit, the Spirit of love that binds Jesus to God, who purifies our hearts and transforms them into the heart and the mind of Jesus himself. It's in the Christian life of the minister of the new covenant and in the Christian lives being lived in their own community, that the Corinthians are to see the radiance of God's glory. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone, says Paul, in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus, the Messiah. So let's pray this Psalm 57 in choir. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. Where else can I hide? In the shadow of your wings I take refuge till the destructive storms pass by. I cry to you, God the Most High, as you carry out for me your loving designs. Send from heaven to save me. Frustrate the desires of those who assail me. Send me your love that never fails. I am lying down among lions that greedily devour my human prey. Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharpened sword. Arise, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory shine on earth. They set for me a net, a trap to ensnare me. They dug a pit in my path, but fell in it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will thank you, O God, among the peoples. Among the nations I will sing your praises, for your covenant love is as encompassing as the heavens, your faithfulness as the skies. Arise, O God, above the heavens, let your glory shine on earth. And now we move to Psalm 58. We reflect on it in Jesus' company. The church doesn't use this psalm anywhere in the liturgy, and you'll soon see why. Yes, there is a place in the prayer of a disciple of Jesus for wanting justice from God, of course, but there's no place for wanting God to, quoting little bits of this psalm, to break the teeth of the enemies. There's no place for longing for vengeance and delighting in bathing one's feet in the blood of the wicked. Jesus couldn't pray this psalm, and neither should a disciple. You can find this kind of material, sadly, in the Quran, because it's a primitive document born out of, in Arabia, out of nomadic peoples and warlords and so on. It's at in the 7th century type period. So you can understand it there as you can understand it in the Old Testament setting we're about to read. And there are quite a lot of images from the Old Testament, often the worst ones, sadly, that are picked up in the Quran. And how tragic is that? So we better be careful that in our prayer we don't also leave Jesus aside and stay with the more primitive understandings that belonged to that ancient culture. I'll read it, but none of this is in the liturgy, and you'll see why, I think. Just bear with me while I read it. You gods, are your verdicts just? So first of all, it's polytheistic. Every nation has its gods. So he's having a go at the gods of the Babylonians and the gods of the Moabites and so on. So it's pre-monotheism. You gods, are your verdicts just? Do you judge people fairly? No. In your hearts you devise crimes. You deal out violence on earth. The wicked go astray from the womb. They are uttering lies from their birth. They have venom like that of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, lest it hear the sound of the snake charmer, expert in casting spells. O God, break their teeth. God, that's Yahweh, tear out the fangs of the young lions. Let them drain away like water. Let them be trodden down and wither like grass. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Let the aborted fetus, like the aborted fetus that never sees the sun. Sweep them away like bushes caught in a sudden whirlwind, like wild beasts, like a funeral pyre. The just will rejoice when they see vengeance done. They will bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. People will say, surely there's a reward for the just. Surely there's a God who judges the earth. I think it's unlikely that you'll find much material for prayer there. But you may. Just to comment on it now. Surrounded by violence and injustice, the psalmist can see little good in the human race. He blames the gods and he calls on Yahweh to act by sweeping the evil away and ensuring a reward for the just. The final verse sums up his sentiments. Surely there's a reward for the just. Surely there's a God who judges the earth? And some of these sentiments are quite understandable when people are under terrific pressure. It's just that hopefully the God revealed by Jesus, we can enter similar feelings, but a better prayer. As we reflect on the psalm, we will do well to reflect on the fact that the evil that the psalmist is complaining about is not all out there. It can be found within. The same applies when we pray in the Our Father, rescue us from evil. Yeah? Rescue us from evil out there. But perhaps more importantly, rescue us from the evil here, within. Our main need is to be rescued from the evil that seeks to find residence in our own heart. The psalmist is crying out against the way evil is expressed in his world. He's crying out against those who abuse executive and judicial power by acting unjustly. He's crying out against those whose hearts are corrupt and who act accordingly. They're dead inside. They have no problem in sacrificing the innocent for an ideology, a cause, or a party. When they act in an evil way, it's premeditated, deliberate, and cold-blooded. Their evil is second nature to them. It doesn't occur to them that they're doing wrong, though this takes away neither responsibility nor guilt. They are hardened against compassion. So puffed up are they with their own power and importance. They're snakes, the epiphany of evil. Their bite is poisonous. Having expressed his shock and horror, the psalmist gives vent to his anger and to an impassioned plea. He implores God to intervene against the satanic power of injustice and violence. And maybe we all should have more anger against the way things happen carelessly of the innocent and the poor and the broken and whatever. It's just, that's what the psalm says, and you might find a value in it, making us a little bit more angry against the injustice we're living with. But I think the church's suggestion is you can look in other psalms better for a more Christian, holistic view. So let's move to the next psalm, and we're not praying that psalm, it's not actually a prayer. We're praying excerpts now from Psalm 59. And again, some of this you can't pray, I suggest, but there are parts of it we can. So you make your own judgment on that, but I'll now read you to it. In the church's liturgy, Psalm 59, which is our psalm now, it's 58 in the missals for reasons I've given you, the only time you find it prayed, and none of these verses you can see are part of it, but the only time you find it prayed is in the day prayer of the day on Friday, week 2. So it's not a central psalm in the Lord's or Vespers or a Sunday liturgy. It's prayer during the day, which is important, but not central, on a particular Friday in week 2. But none of these verses of Psalm 59 are there. I'll read them to you and perhaps you'll see why. Awake to punish the nations. Spare none of them who treacherously plot evil. They turn up at dusk, howling like wild dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, snarling, their mouths filled with daggers, for they think, who will hear us? But you laugh at them, Yahweh. You hold the nations in disdain. Do not kill them. He doesn't want them dead. He wants them alive to keep feeding our anger. You'll see that. Don't kill them, not if it means that my people will forget them. Use your power to make them totter. Bring them down, God, our shield. The sin of their mouths is the loquacious nonsense that they utter. Let them stay trapped in their insolence by the lies and the curses that they utter. Annihilate them in your wrath. Annihilate them that they may be no more, and that they may know that God, ruler, God rules in Jacob and to the utmost ends of the earth. They turn up at dusk, howling like wild dogs and prowling about the city. They roam about in search of food and growl if they do not get their fill. It's pretty good poetry, and it's not irrelevant, but it's not found in the church's liturgy. These verses from the psalm are found on that one time in the prayer of the day, and I'm sure we could pray these, I think, with Jesus. Let's take them more slowly. Rescue me, God, from my foes. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Rescue me from those who do evil. Save me from those thirsting for my blood. They are out to take my life. They stir up strife against me. For no fault of mine, O God, they hasten and make ready to attack. Rouse yourself to my call. Come and see, you mighty God, Yahweh, our God Elohim of Israel. O my strength, I watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. You show me covenant love. So that's a beautiful part of this psalm, most of which is not found in the liturgy. It goes on, God goes before me and shows me the defeat of my enemies. People will say, surely there's a reward for the just. Surely there's a God who judges the earth. As for me, I will sing of your might. Every morning I will acclaim your love. For you have been a fortress for me, a refuge in the day of my distress. And then the refrain again, O my strength, I will sing your praise, sing to you praise. For you, O God, are my fortress. You show me covenant love. I've put there for you from the psalm the refrain. There's a nice difference that you could miss. The first time it arises in verse, can't read it, is it 12?
Nine.
Verse 9, thank you. It reads, O my strength, I watch for you. So it's watching. I watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. You show me covenant love, and he's wanting to see it. The second time the refrain comes in, O my strength, I will sing praises to you. So he's now seen. He's watched and then seen. For you, O God, are my fortress. You show me covenant love. This refrain is especially beautiful. Like the psalmist, Jesus looked to God for strength. Paul encourages us to do the same in his Ephesians chapter 6. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. And again, Colossians, may you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience. And in his second letter to Timothy, the last letter written by Paul as he's approaching his death in Rome, sent to his kind of favourite disciple, you might say. He says, be strong in the grace that is in the Messiah, Jesus. Not your own strength, but his. The refrain concludes with the words, my God, you show me hesed, covenant love. So pray it. Let's pray that part of the psalm, small part of the psalm, but a beautiful part. We'll pray it in choir. Rescue me, God, from my foes. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Rescue me from those who do evil. Save me from those thirsting for my blood. They are out to take my life. They stir up strife against me. For no fault of mine, O God, they hasten and make ready to attack. Rouse yourself to my call. Come and see. You, mighty God, are God of Israel. O my strength, I watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. You show me covenant love. God goes before me and shows me the defeat of my enemies. People will say, surely there is a reward for the just. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. As for me, I will sing of your might. Every morning I will acclaim your love, for you have been a fortress for me, a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will give praise to you. For you, O God, are my fortress. You show me covenant love. And we'll conclude this presentation with Psalm 60. And again, it's a reflection. And we can reflect on this in with Jesus, watching us or reflecting with us, but not, I suggest, praying it. The understanding of God as a warrior Lord, an understanding that is all through the Old Testament, and in the Quran, which draws on it. And hopefully not in Christianity, and it's not in the New Testament. Now, people can be converted, go back to Constantine, and I'm not talking about him as a person particularly, but people can be converted to Christianity, but bring with them their militaristic and all that stuff. So many, inverted commas, Christians can behave with this kind of warrior God. I hope most don't, of course. It's possible. But if a Christian does it, you can show them the New Testament, which says don't. It says love your enemies. So there's always a counter to our unthought-out behaviour in the New Testament. If a Muslim, eccentric and right on the edge of things, behaves badly, no one can show him anything that contradicts what he's doing, because the Quran itself contains this kind of material, so he can always quote it. Others will say, no, that's not what it means. They can try to do that, but they're left helpless. So we've got to pray for our Muslim brothers and sisters that they can go through an enlightenment that'll help them. Some have tried. But the kind of leaders that are coming out of the Wahhabi Saudi Arabia that are imams and so on, they've got a very locked in view of the Quran. Well, let me read now this psalm and you can see parallels. The understanding of God as a warrior Lord, the thinking that God controls what happens in history, and the attitude of the psalmist he has to enemies leave this psalm as a historical record, but it's not a prayer for Jesus or for his disciple. and some parts of it, verses 5 to 12, are also found in Psalm 108, which, God willing, we'll look at next year, should you wish. I'll read it to you just as it stands. O God, you have rejected us. Our wall has been breached. You're angry with us. That's their assumption. We need you to return. You've caused the land to quake. You've torn it open. Repair its cracks, for it's tottering. You've made your people suffer a disaster. You've made the people suffer a disaster. Actually, it was the Babylonian army, or the Syrian army later, that did that. But they assume, well, God's behind it. You've given us wine to drink. It's made us reel. So, warrior God, please set up a standard for those who revere you, that they may rally to it out of bowshot. Give victory to your powerful arm, oh, so that those whom you love may be rescued. And it goes on. God has decreed from the sanctuary, I will triumph and divide up Shechem. I will portion out the vale of Sukkot. Gilead is mine. They're all marked on that map. Gilead is mine and Manasseh. Ephraim is my helmet. This is God. Judah is my commander's staff. Moab is my washbowl. On Edom I will plant my shoe. Against me, Philistia, hurl forth a war cry if you dare. But the prayer, who will lead us to Edom? Because Edom's the main enemy at this time. Who will lead us to Edom to breach the city wall? God, will you still hold back? We need you to lead the army. Will you desert our camp? Grant us help against the foe, for human help is of no avail. With God we will do valiantly. It is our